All right. As you know, we are studying the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And one of the great things about this sermon is that it is not too repetitive. In other words, it is, as we have studied through it, we have found different blocks of teaching, different sections in the Sermon on the Mount, and hardly ever does Jesus repeat himself. It is, each section really is a new teaching. And we can, understanding that, we can come to the conclusion that if Jesus does repeat himself, whatever it is that he is dealing with repetitively, then certainly that must be an important topic. And of course, that is exactly what we have with our text here this morning. Now to chapter 7, verses 7 through 11 is the next section that we will be dealing with. And it's the only time in the Sermon on the Mount that we do have Jesus dealing with the same subject once again. And that subject, of course, is prayer. And so he taught us how to pray back in chapter 6, if you remember, and a lot of practical teaching about prayer there. But now he revisits prayer, and he says at verse 7 of chapter 7, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" And so, again, he deals with the subject of prayer, and immediately that tells us that this must be a very important subject, and it is. And we find that, of course, if I were to ask people of the world, what is the greatest force in the world today? They would probably say things like prosperity, power, maybe mammon, wealth that we studied about earlier in chapter 6, how important that is to so many people. But really, there's nothing, from a Christian standpoint, we realize there's nothing more powerful. There's nothing more important than prayer. It's the greatest blessing that we have. Outside of the salvation of our very souls, prayer is one of the greatest tools that we have to fight against the devil and all of his wiles. And yet we discover, as I have pointed out, probably pointed out even back in chapter 6, that prayer might be the most neglected blessing. That it becomes the first casualty when it comes down to what we have to sacrifice with regard to all the things of life that we're involved in. Our busy schedules and all that we do, the first thing that seems to go by the wayside, in many cases, that may not be true of all of you, but in many cases, it's prayer. That's what we seem to sacrifice. And so we just end up being busy with all kinds of things, and we don't put time aside to pray to our Heavenly Father. And that is something that needs to be rectified. We all should strive. I know personally, I'm constantly fighting with the idea of praying more and praying more passionately and praying with more faith and just making prayer a bigger part of my life, because it's easy to let prayer slip. And because Jesus, again, the only time he repeats himself, at least in detail, in the Sermon on the Mount, is with this subject of prayer. And so we are going to be dealing with this here this morning. There's four things that we want to talk about with regard to prayer. Most of it indicated here by our text here that we just read a moment ago. But I want to begin by talking about our dependence upon God. Prayer indicating our dependence upon God. That's really what prayer is all about. When we pray, that's what we're demonstrating, our dependence on God. And God already knows that we're dependent upon him, but sometimes we forget that. And so the more you pray, the more you are demonstrating to God, not that you depend on him, again, he knows that, but that you realize that you depend on him. And so if we're not praying very much, there's probably an indication that we, as we just go through life, we forget how much we need God. Because if you know you need God, then you'll spend a lot of time in the posture of prayer. But a lot of times that we kind of just forget that. And we turn. You just think about it. When we have problems in life, how do we try to solve the problems and difficulties of life? A lot of times we turn to self first and try to come up with our own solution. If that doesn't work, we go out and buy a book. And if the book doesn't do the trick, we try to find some kind of expert to give us the answers to the problem that we're having. If that doesn't work, sometimes we just conclude, well, yeah, I've just been dealt a bad hand, and so that's just got to learn to live with it. And where is God in all of that? Sometimes he doesn't become a part of the equation, when in reality, as children of God, he should be the very first one we turn to when we're having problems, when we're having difficulties. He's the one that can fix the problems of life. But we need to learn to trust him and depend on him in times of difficulty and in times when things aren't difficult. In our daily living, we should be relying and depending and leaning upon God. And some indication of that, again, I believe that there's a direct correlation between that and prayer. Because you could say, well, I depend on God. I trust God, and I know that I need God. But then you hardly ever pray. And that seems to me to be an inconsistency. The more we depend on God, the more we'll find ourselves praying to God. Now look over in Acts chapter 17 just for a minute. Here Paul deals a little bit with this idea of depending on God. I don't know how much we want to get into Acts chapter 17 since we're real close to Acts 17 in our Wednesday night study, chapter 16. We'll be over here shortly. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul is dealing with the Athenians, of course. He makes his way to Athens on his second missionary journey, And the sermon that he preaches to the folks at Athens really is about depending on God. Certainly the Athenians didn't depend on God. Why would they? They didn't know God. But they were a very religious people. If you look at verse 22, it says, "And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" And, you know, that's true about most people. Really, most people are religiously inclined. We've often said that everybody worships something, and it may not be the true God, but everybody worships something because that seems to be just a part of our nature, a part of our makeup, the way God has created us. Man just worships something or someone, or sometimes a plurality of things. But here you have Athenians. They were basically, at least so far as the true God is concerned, atheistic. And yet they were very religious. They believed in serving or worshiping deities. They just didn't know the true God. And so Paul makes that observation that in every way you are very religious. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also at the altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. To the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands." And so right away, the Athenians would be taken back by this sermon and what Paul says in the very beginning. He addresses God as God, not gods, plural, but he emphasizes the singular nature of God. Now, the Athenians, all of them, they believed in a plurality of gods. And this business of God being the one who created the heavens and the earth, all of that would sound very strange to these Athenians. The Epicureans at Athens, they basically believed in a plurality of gods, but they believed that matter was eternal. And so the gods that they believed in that existed outside of the universe, they didn't think really paid much attention to the everyday affairs of man. And that's sort of, I think about that, the Epicureans, and that's really the attitude that most people today, that men have today, that scientists and those in that area believe that matter is eternal. Those of you who saw, we discussed just a little bit about the debate that was on TV, or talked about it before it arrived. Ken Ham debating Bill Nye, I think. Bill, I believe, the science guy. That's all I can remember. Nye, the science guy. I believe Bill was his name. But anyway, one of the things that I was sort of disappointed in that debate was at the one point where it looked like, and Ken Ham is very qualified, very smart guy, if you saw the debate, and did a good job in a lot of ways. But one area that I didn't think he took advantage of is when they talked just a little bit about the origin of the universe. Mr. Nye pretty much indicated in his own way that matter is eternal. And basically, he even brought up the anticipated, Ken didn't bring it up, but Mr. Nye brought up the illustration of the watch and the watchmaker. And I thought, great, a lot of the things that were discussed, if you watch the debate, it goes, you know, those guys are smart, it just goes right over your head. But that was something workable. Yeah, I thought Ken Ham could really attack him on that. And he's not even the one who brought it up. Mr. Nye anticipated that or had heard that argument, and to him it was just silly. And his whole approach was, oh, that's just not the way science works. It doesn't, I can't exactly remember how he put it, something, it doesn't work from the bottom up, it works from the top down, something like that. But the point of it was, the idea is, logic would dictate that the greater thing produces the lesser, not the other way around. But in his mind, scientifically, it's the other way around. So he just brought up the illustration of the watch and the watchmaker just to say, oh, that's not the way science works, and then left it. But that's illogical, isn't it? That's basically saying, and the point that we would make is, well, you have a watch, then you have a watchmaker. And the watch doesn't make the watchmaker, it's the other way around. Mr. Ham didn't ever really deal with that or jump on that very much. But that's the whole idea, that matter is eternal. And so mind comes from matter. The greater thing, mind, is produced by matter. Well, that's what scientists like to say today. That goes all the way back to the Epicureans. That's what they believed. That was their position, that matter is eternal. And then you had the Stoics in Athens, and they believed that Zeus created the heavens and the earth, and that man was basically governed by what they referred to as the Fates. And they were three goddesses that even Zeus was subject to. So they all believed in the plurality of gods, but none of them believed that the universe was created by one true God. And so Paul begins this sermon in Acts chapter 17, and that's the first point that he makes. The God who made the world and everything in it. Now, what he's getting at as he goes down through this is, again, now if there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, and we as Christians know that that is the case, and if that be the case, then certainly we should rely on that God. You can understand the Athenians, and you can even understand the Mr. Nye and these atheistic scientists today. They don't depend on God or rely on God because they don't know God. Now I kind of misspoke. They do depend on God. They just don't know it. They don't accept it. They exist by breathing the air that He creates. So they rely and depend on Him, but they won't give Him any credit. But that's not a surprise. They don't know Him. But we're Christians. And it's a foregone conclusion in our mind because it's right and it's biblical and it's scripture, and even common sense tells you there is a God. You look around and you see the creation. And Paul in Romans 1, he said that's a demonstration of the divine nature, the eternal power of God. All you have to do is look at His creation. So we accept that. And since we accept that and recognize that God is, as Paul states here, that He is the one who made the world and everything in it, then we should just automatically depend on God and rely on Him, a being that great who can create the universe just by speaking the word. Certainly we ought to depend on Him. But too many times we don't. we get caught up again in those other things, relying on self when we have difficulties and problems and even in times of prosperity, giving ourselves the credit instead of God the glory. And we have to be careful. We have to remind ourselves that we are dependent on God, and we have to live like that. And he goes on at verse 25, he says, "Nor is he that is God served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything." So again, that's his emphasis in this sermon is we depend on God. Whether we recognize it or not, we have to rely on God. God is not only the creator of life, but the sustainer of life. And the Greeks all over, they had a system where they would offer sacrifices to their God. Sometimes they would put food on a raised platform and keep it there overnight because that was their way of serving their gods. They basically thought they were feeding their God. And then, you know, the gods would come down and eat the food they left on the raised platform over the night. And, you know, those Greeks were very, very intellectual, very intelligent, and a lot of different ways, but that sort of seems silly, doesn't it? They'd come, you know, the next morning, the food would be gone. Well, what happened to that food? Doesn't take a whole lot of logic. Some animal came. Their idea was we're feeding the gods. And that sort of leads to the idea that in some way they were supporting, they were sustaining the gods instead of the other way around. And they were waiting. The word worship in this text means to serve. And that way, they were serving the gods. They were doing something that the gods needed. And Paul's making a play on all of that. And he's saying that may be true about your false gods and your own little minds, but not the true and living God. The true and living God doesn't need us. He is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath in anything. And he made from one man every nation and of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. And just drop down to verse 28, of course. In him we live and move and have our being. And what's the point? We depend on God, not the other way around. God is in control. God is the one that we need to serve because we need him. And God doesn't need us. He wants us to serve him, but he doesn't rely on our service. He's not sustained in any way by anything that we do. You remember the psalmist sort of making a play on that again when God, through the psalmist, indicates that he holds the world. In his hand. He's in control of all things. If I was hungry, he said in Psalms 50, I would not tell you. And that sort of reminds you of those Greeks putting little food on a raised platform. I mean, how silly is that? But God, listen, if I was hungry, I wouldn't rely on you to feed me. I own the world. I own a cattle upon 1,000 hills. And that's God. In him we move and live and have our very being. And so we're dependent on God. And the whole point here in this first point of this isn't so much from the text, but just the idea, if you're ever going to pray more and make a habit of praying, have a daily prayer pattern, it's going to be because you come to realize really what Paul is teaching in this sermon to the Athenians. You depend upon God. And I'm convinced if I went down the line and asked each one of you, do you depend on God, that all of you would say yes. If I ask for a raise your hand if you don't depend on God. How many of you would raise your hand? None of you would. Because we realize intellectually that we rely and depend upon God, and he sustains us. We know that as Christians who know the Bible and study the Bible. We know that. But I'm saying sometimes in real life, we forget it. Or at least we allow just all the things of life to push that knowledge that we have to the background, and we start relying on other things. So we need to get back to knowing that we rely on God, realizing we depend on God, and the more we realize that, the more we'll pray. But I think there is a correlation between that. If you don't pray very much, Even in a class like this, you'd shake your head like, oh, I depend on God. But do you really? If you never pray. And so very important that we realize that we depend on God. But let's get into the text a little bit more and what Jesus is really dealing with in this particular text. Go back to chapter Matthew 7 and verse 7. And he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. And so we realize again, this is, we need to have confidence. We need to be persistent in our prayer. All of these things are important to a healthy prayer life. And it's not just you just knock once and go away. There is persistency that is needed and that is involved in a powerful prayer life. All of us pray. There's not, I think all of us here this morning, I'm assuming we all pray. I know we do. But how much? That's the question. And with how much power? And how persistent are we? And those two things are related. The confidence that you have in God and the belief that you have in prayer will say something about how persistent you are in prayer. But that's what Jesus is dealing with first. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. Those words, all three of those words, ask and seek and knock, are all in the present tense. So what he's really saying is keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking. And that's really the point. And it's the idea of persistency. You don't always get what you want in prayer just like that, do you? You have to continue. You have to be persistent. And that is something that is consistently taught in the Gospels, taught by Jesus, that you have to keep on praying. Now, we've already seen that we have to avoid repetitious praying. But what did we say? Anybody can ask, what do we mean by that, being repetitious in prayer? Does that mean praying for the same thing more than once? What does Jesus mean when he says, yes, it's a robotic, very good, just over and over, just you're not thinking about what you're saying. You know, people get involved in different religions and chanting and stuff like that. Some things involved in Catholicism, they have their chants. Some would know more about that than I do. But that sort of thing is, you think it's almost, you think if you repeat something over and over and over, even again in a robotic fashion, that somehow you're going to be rewarded. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way you pray. So we've already learned that. We need to avoid repetition in our prayer. But again, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray more than once, sometimes again over and over about the same thing. But we do it with faith, and we do it in a thinking way with our intellect. We know exactly what we're doing. We're not just going through the motions. We're purposely asking and asking and asking and seeking and seeking and knocking and knocking and knocking. And that's a strong tool with regard to prayer. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. And he teaches us that in different places. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. And Matthew, the 15th chapter, and at verse 21, we read of the faith of a Canaanite woman. And at verse 21, it says, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre in Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. So this Canaanite, of all people, this Canaanite woman has somehow come to a knowledge of the Lord. And she obviously has faith in Jesus, calls him the son of David. That shows a lot of understanding even about Judaism. So she is a God-fearing woman. And she says, verse 23 says, but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. How many times do you pray and it seems like God doesn't answer you a word? And here is a different situation. She's talking, of course, directly to Jesus, but he just ignores her. And then you have, on top of that, the disciples saying, get rid of her. Get rid of this Canaanite woman. In verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And so when Jesus does respond, it's not very favorable. He's reminding, you're outside of the scope of my ministry right now. I'm going to the house of Israel. But, you know, she could have just quit right there, but she doesn't. She continues, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Now, that sounds kind of insulting. And a lot of people right then, all right, I've given it my best shot and it's time to go. I'm not going to get what I want. But she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. All because she was what? Persistent. She was persistent. She, again, as we've said, she could have quit at the very beginning there. But she wasn't. Discouraged by Jesus himself and by his apostles. Hearing what appears to be even insulting words, though Christ was only speaking the truth. That was his ministry at that particular time, to go to the children of Israel. But she was persistent. She kept on, and she got what she wanted. And this whole teaching here has to do with prayer. That's the way we need to pray. We need to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And that's the point of it. Look over at Luke chapter 11. In Luke, the 11th chapter, we have words that are very similar to here, the Sermon on the Mount. Some of this may be Luke's rendering of it, but you'll be familiar with most of this language. Verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And so right away, you have something there. You have someone who is very interested. These disciples have a desire to pray. That's not within the scope of our teaching here this morning, but the fact of the matter is, if you're going to pray, you're going to have to desire prayer. And I would encourage all of us, and myself included, we need to work on having a strong desire to pray. It's not, you know, at first, just because, again, we've gotten out of the habit of praying, and we've allowed different things to sneak into our life and interrupt our prayer life. And so we may have to really push ourselves, even force ourselves to have a set time to pray or set times during the day to pray. But you want to pray because you have a strong desire. Anything you have to talk yourself into doing, if you have to talk yourself into doing it very long, what's going to happen? You're going to quit talking yourself into doing it. And so we need to have what these individuals had. The disciples of Jesus, they wanted, they're going to Jesus, you teach us to pray. They wanted that. They had a desire for that. And so he said to them, when you pray, and this is what you'll recognize, of course, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. All of that repeating of what we learned back in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. But look, beginning at verse 5. He said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now remember, all of this is in the context of prayer. So he is teaching about prayer. And when in this illustration that he gives, and this man won't give up, that is equivalent to God saying no when we pray. And God sometimes says no, doesn't he? And now as we continue to read this, we notice what happens. For he says at verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, keep in mind, what is Jesus teaching here in this little short teaching? Persistency. Persistence. Jesus is not dealing here with the character of God. Now, yeah, I don't want you to read this and then walk away thinking, God is like this man. Though this man sort of represents God in this teaching of Jesus, he's not attempting to describe the character of God. God is not sitting on his throne saying, I don't want to answer you all. We're not meant to get from this that God will answer us only because he's so perturbed because we keep bothering him. And that's sort of what this man is doing here. He gets up because the man won't leave him alone. Well, that part of the teaching is not meant to be transferred to God. The point of it is only that the man was persistent. He was persistent. We know from other scriptures that God not only will answer our prayers, God wants us to seek him in prayer. He wants us to demonstrate that dependency upon him. So he wants us to pray to him over and over and over again. So again, you don't want to take the wrong thing away from the teaching here of Jesus. He's just saying, be persistent. And just like the Canaanite woman, the man got what he wanted because he kept doing what? He kept asking. He kept being persistent. And that's the teaching. Again, throughout Scripture, we learn that. So the very first thing Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, he's already taught us how to pray. And with what kind of attitude? And you don't pray to be seen of men, and you don't pray with repetition, and all of that. But now he's saying, you learn to be persistent. Whatever it is that you're praying for, don't just give up just like that. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep knocking. Keep asking. Keep seeking. That's the point. Ken, yeah. No. Yes, that's right. Yes. Yeah, it's not vain repetition. So remember, it's vain repetition that Jesus says don't do. But it's not just the repetition. Though that can, you know, anything you do habitually can become a habit that you don't give a lot of thought to. How many of you have ever prayed for your food even? And it's not even because you're just overly thankful. But it's just what you have done since you have been a child. Your parents prayed with you before you ate. And so that's what you do. We have to be careful about that, don't we? And we ought to pray before we eat. That's a good thing. But again, it will become vain repetition if it's robotic in nature. And you're not really thinking about it. Every time you eat food, you ought to really realize, because again, we're what? Dependent upon God. You ought to realize that God has blessed you, and that's a gift that comes from him, and you ought to be thankful. But because you do it regularly, it is repetition, just not vain repetition. And so we need to realize the distinction. That's really the point of the lesson. There's the distinction there. We can be repetitious, and we can pray over and over again, and that's the very thing that Jesus is commanding us to do. Now, turn back over to Matthew chapter 7, because in verse 8, he gives us, now we get to the confidence part of it. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. And so this again becomes a confidence thing. When we pray to God, we need to pray with confidence. We need to pray with faith. And again, the Bible, just as much as it talks about persistency, even more so, it talks about the business of praying with faith. It shall be given to you. Ye shall find, he says. Knock and what? It shall be opened. And that, listen, that's That's sometimes hard to master. And the truest sense of it, to when you pray, to pray without any doubt in your mind, without wavering, James says. We'll get to that in a minute. But James talks about without wavering. And that's something that we have to work on, something we need to have confidence in. Hebrews 10 at verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Full assurance there means most certain or entirely confident. And that's the way to have a powerful prayer life, to be able to pray. And when you pray, to do so with total, with entire confidence. And so we'll get to where time is running out. We'll get to, listen, sometimes God does say no to our prayers, doesn't he? And that may seem a little inconsistent, but it's not. Every time we pray, we need to pray with confidence. We need to pray with faith. We need to believe that when we knock, the door is going to be open. When we ask, we will receive. But we also understand that sometimes we pray and we don't, we're just children. And we don't always even know what's best for us. And what we're going to find out in the next part of the lesson, we have some more to talk about with the idea of confidence and faith. But the next part of the lesson is we learn here what we did learn back in chapter 6. And that is when we address God in prayer, what term does Jesus use back in chapter 6? Father, Father. And so we learn to say we have that relationship. And so God, as our Father, he treats us as his children. And does a good father give his children everything they ever ask for? Not when it's not in their best interest. That's not a good father. And God is a good father. And sometimes we can't understand that. And whatever we're praying for, we believe with all of our heart, soul, and mind, it's in our best interest. But we're feeble. Mind. And God knows, really, if it's in our best interest. So he does say no sometimes. And we'll talk about that some more next week, along with a few more scriptures, praying with confidence. That's very important. If you want to have a powerful prayer life, then you need to learn these things. Be persistent and be confident and know who you're praying to. So we'll talk more about that. Not next week. I'll be gone next week in a meeting. I'm sorry. But the week after that, we'll pick up.